Today, my buddy Scott Wall will preach for us. We're here with his wife, Darcy. Scott is one of our missionaries. You've probably seen his mug up on the wall over there on the side with the other missionaries. Scott is a chaplain of sorts, basically a minister to our Texas state government. So when you pray for our leaders in Texas, Scott's the one praying with them, counseling with them, leading Bible studies, and bringing these folks to know Christ. Praying with them, even the ones that don't necessarily know Christ. Scott is there, and he's perfect for that job. He's a wonderful man. He is the son of one of my heroes named Joe Wall, who is pretty much responsible for every Bible church in Houston, Joe Wall. Scott is the former pastor at Magnolia Bible Church. I believe we started our churches on the same week, if not maybe a week apart, back in, what was it? I think our first Sunday was officially was September of 01. Is that about when you guys started? May? Okay. Yeah, it was tough to, back then people wondered if we were a church. We're just a group of people meeting. But Scott has been there and done that, and he's been with Capital Commission now, and he travels back and forth to Austin, as I said. We just did an annual golf tournament for him and had a good time there. But we retook our title, Brian Smith and Joel Smith and I, so yeah, I know it. Pretty impressive. I told him, if you get up and make a joke about the golf tournament, no one's going to know what you're talking about. But at any rate, we are the champions, and bet as if I needed to tell you that. Anyway, Scott Wall, my buddy. Scott, it's all yours.
Well, now I can make a joke about the golf tournament, now that you've mentioned it. We have a golf tournament, and we have a side church contest that's just for churches. So you come, you play, and you try to win the whole contest, but you could also win the church contest. And so you could, you know, be fifth place overall, but you could win the church contest. And Harvest Bible Church, we have a plaque, and if you go into Lance's office, you'll see the plaque there. So go check him out. The plaque's there, and it has the champions over the past years. We could put them on there. And Harvest Bible Church won the church contest the first year. So y'all got the plaque, put it up there. Next year, another church eked out the win, so they got the plaque. The next year, Harvest Bible Church won it again. This year, Harvest Bible Church won the church contest, and it's on there again, and they won the whole contest overall. So y'all won everything. Took everything. So we got to figure out how to change the scoring system so that Harvest doesn't just smear everybody each time. But it's great to have Harvest Bible Church at that tournament, just because of the love and support that we feel from Lance and his family and this church. I was here a few years back and was able to preach with you and be with you, and so it's an honor to be back. As Lance mentioned, he said chaplain of sorts at the state capitol, and that's a great way to say that. It's hard to describe what I do because I'm not the official chaplain. We don't have an official chaplain. They've asked me to be the official chaplain, but with the official chaplain title, there comes, anytime you're really connected to the government, there's strings always, and we try to keep as far away from those strings as possible, so that I am not constrained. I can speak and say whatever the Lord leads me without government telling me what I can say and not say. So my title, my official title, is state minister. So I'm the state minister for our state legislature in Austin. And I've done this a couple of times at some churches. It's kind of a weird thing to do. But instead of me telling you all about that, a lot of y'all know this, you know some of what I do. And I appreciate that, and you pray for me, and I appreciate that. I've had several folks already tell me today. They have my card at home, and they pray, and thank you for that. But just before I begin to preach, I'd like to just see if anyone has a question. If you have a question, it's kind of weird. This is a dialogue, but let me see if anyone has a question about what I do at the Capitol that you would want to know, or something about what's going on at the Capitol, spiritual or political-wise. Anybody have a question? Yes, sir.
What's a typical day for you look like?
A typical day. Yeah, great question. There's two different seasons of my ministry each year. So one season, my typical day looks like one way, and another season's different. We have sessions. Our sessions are every other year.
for 140 days. And so we will begin session January 2023. It's on an odd year. We go 140 days unless we have special sessions called by the governor. And we've had special sessions quite often. Those are 30-day increments. So during session time, I'm at the Capitol every day. I try to be the first person at the Capitol. I try to be the last person that leaves. Sometimes they leave at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They're done with whatever they're doing. Sometimes it's 8 o'clock. Sometimes it's midnight. Sometimes it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes 6 o'clock in the morning, all night long. And I'm there. If they are there, I'm there. So it can be a long day. The House may go in till 2 o'clock in the morning. Next day they say, let's come in at noon since we're all tired. But the Senate, they still go in the morning, and I'm there for them. So I get up and make sure I'm there for the Senate side, and they may go late. So I'm there probably more than they are. I know I am there more than they are. And during the week, I do a Senate-only Bible study, just for senators. And we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like I was taught at Dallas Seminary. We go through different books. We have 31 senators. Out of those 31, 10 of those or so, it kind of varies, come. D's and R's both come. I have a House member-only study. Sometimes I have two a week, and it's just for House members. And out of our 150 House members, probably about 40 to 50 come between those Bible studies, D's and R's again. And then I have a staff Bible study. We call it the Capitol Community Study. It's for anybody in the Capitol. So it's not just staff. We call it that because we want to make sure anyone can come that wants to come. And so we have some of the DPS troopers come. We have cleaning ladies come. We have the nurse practitioner of the clinic come. Different folks come, as well as staff. But it's mostly staff. And so I go through a Bible study with them each week, and I feed them. That gets them there. That's one thing. But it also takes less time out of their day. They're going to eat anyway, and they're very busy, so it's hard to, you know, get an extra time out of their day. Because I do at lunchtime, and they're on the floor, they're working, and so to have something extra just wouldn't work. So I feed them that way. They can eat and listen. So my Bible studies are basically me teaching while they eat. And then when I see they're kind of getting done, then I kind of open it up for discussion and questions and things. And that's our Bible studies. I'm there in the gallery while they're on the floor. They'll text me. I greet every one of them. When they go into the chamber, I greet them all and say hi and ask if there's anything I can be praying for. They'll begin by saying, I'm laying out a bill today. Please pray for me. I say, okay. And then I get in the gallery, and then they'll say, would you pray for that jerk over there because they're being an idiot? And so then I say, okay, I'll pray for them. By 2 o'clock in the morning, they're as punchy as we all get when it's that late. So they're texting me goofy memes and jokes and everything else just to kind of pass the time away. But I stay there to develop the friendship and relationship for trust, which leads into the off time, not session time, the interim time. Interim, I travel the state of Texas. It's a big state, as probably most of you Texans know. And we have people all over the state, obviously. Every place I am, I'm in somebody's district. And I try to visit them in their homes. I stay with a lot of them. They'll invite me to just stay with them while I'm traveling and going to see them, which I like. I like to spend some time with them on the personal level. This coming Saturday, I'm going to one of our reps has a son who is a cross-country guy, and they've got a district meet in Round Rock, and so I'm going to go hang out with him just to spend time with him. As you develop the rapport and the friendship, that opens up the doors for when ministry seems to most often take place, as probably most of you know, it's during crisis, you know, some marriage crisis, financial crisis, legal crisis, health crisis, death in the family, something, that's when they pick up the phone to call or text me. But I have to have that relationship and rapport and trust with them so that that's what they feel comfortable doing. And so I go to their fundraisers. I go to all the fun. I go to all the conferences, the things that they do. I just try to be there, whether it's D's or R's, Democrats or Republicans. We don't have any independents. But I would go to any of them just to show encouragement and support and that I'm there for them. And that's opened up many wonderful doors to be able to minister during crisis and to share the gospel for those who don't know Christ. I've seen folks come to Christ. A senator came to Christ going through some crisis time in his life. And but it's not all crisis. I will share this one last thing with you. It's kind of a long answer. Thanks for the question, but it opened up a lot. I'm doing a wedding for one of our senators November 19th. And I just finished pre-marriage counseling, my 9 sessions that I do pre-marriage counseling with everybody. I just married my daughter May 28th of this year, my son August 14th of this year, so I'm broke. But I saved money on the pastor, so we're fine there. I got to do both the weddings, but they had to go through the same pre-marriage counseling with me, which was interesting. But I went through it with the senator and his fiance, and as we talked about marriage being a testimony, you know, our marriage is meant to be a testimony of Christ and his bride. And they said they want to make sure that the wedding ceremony is that. They've invited all the other senators, so every senator is invited. I'm not sure who all are coming. It's at the governor's mansion. We're doing it out on the lawn of the governor's mansion. The reception is I think in the Capitol. I'm not sure where we're doing the reception. But they said, we want to make sure that you present the gospel during the service. I'm like, I'm in. That's perfect. And they said, we want to try to be intentional, even at the reception afterwards, that that folks that we know are believers are kind of assigned to people that we think may not be believers, so they can maybe take your message and go, what do you think of that message? And be able to share the gospel. And so they want to use this as an evangelistic time, which I think it should be, and it's great. And so that's a relationship that I have with this senator, that as we've gone through this, we're looking to do something special November 19th at the ceremony. So please pray for that. I'm excited about that opportunity, excited that that's their heart. So that gives you, there's a whole lot more I could share, but I got to get to the Word of God. So let me pray, and we'll get started here. Let me pray to you. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for this opportunity. It's encouraging to me to be with the family of God as we look to your Word. I ask that you would speak through me, whatever you want. I know Lance and I both, as pastors, we do our study and diligence and prepare. God, we trust that the Holy Spirit is in that process as well as when we present, and ask that the things that are said this morning will be your words that you will use in my life and each person here to develop the heart and attitude that you want, to develop us more like your Son Jesus, and that our hope would be in you. So we give our time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5. I didn't ask Lance. I didn't tell him what I was preaching on. I hope you're not going through Romans and you're Romans 5 or something. Sometimes when you preach, all of a sudden you show up and the pastor just did it last week or he's going to do it next week. So you hopefully you're on the same page. But it's always nice to hear different perspectives. Or you may be familiar with this passage. But maybe as you hear me talk through this, maybe you'll gain a little bit of extra perspective or something a little bit different. But the title that I've titled the sermon this morning is 4-Step Program to Hope. And when we talk of hope, there's different ways that we use that word hope. We use it as a wish, that I hope something will happen. I hope that the Houston Astros win the World Series, or maybe you hope they don't. I don't know. But that's a wish, that we're hoping that it will happen. We use it like, I hope I get this job, or I hope I don't catch COVID, or whatever, however we use it. We use that way in a lot of ways, but we also use it to describe a person or a thing that is our hope. That we may say something like, Luke Skywalker is our only hope to destroy the Death Star or something. So we're putting our hope in a person. We're saying he's our only hope. We may say Justin Tucker's our only hope. Hopefully we'll put our hope in him that he'll hit a home run or something like that. We're going to say something that we're hoping will happen, or we're putting our hope in a person. The way that the Bible describes hope, when we're talking about hope in God, is something like this. A person and or his qualities that are so dependable It is not a wish that I wish this would happen, I hope this would happen, but a certainty that that person will accomplish what we need even beyond what we even think we would wish for. This is the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. So when we're talking about the four steps to hope, this is where we're aiming. This is where we're getting. This is what I understand the Bible describe hope, when he's describing hope. I think it's important for us to ask, and we're not, when we say, you need to have hope. You just need to have hope. And we use words a lot of times, and we don't put the object of the thing after that, and it leaves it very nebulous. You can say, you need to be thankful. It's Thanksgiving. You need to be thankful. To whom? For what? Well, you just need to be thankful. Everybody just needs to be thankful. No, there needs to be an object, I believe. What are we thankful for, and to whom are we thankful? Instead of just being thankful to creation, and just thankful to Mother Nature, or just thankful in general. Or, you know, you at Christmas time, you see all these movies, and they just say, you just have to believe. You just have to have faith. You just have to believe, and things will be fine. Believe in what? What are you putting your trust in? What is it that you are hoping that will happen, that you're believing will happen? But people say, if you just believe. You believe in the Christmas spirit. Believe in, just believe. Just to have trust. Well, the same thing with hope. We got to ask, we don't just have hope for hope's sake. The goal is not just to have hope. It's to have hope in the correct object of our hope. I wrote this newspaper column I don't make the titles in my newspaper column, but the title was, I like this title. What was the title? It was a great title. There is no power in prayer. That was the title. There's no power in prayer. And it was provocative. And people would go, well, pastor saying there's no power in prayer. Of course there's power in prayer. My point, though, was there's no power in the words itself. It's not some kind of magic incantation. The power is in the object of our prayer. And so I could pray, I use this illustration, I could pray to my son's baseball bat all I want. That doesn't do anything. The prayer itself has no power. It is the object of my prayer, the focus of my prayer, and that is the Creator God of the universe. The same thing with hope. We have to make sure that we ask the question, who or what is the source of our hope, and what is it that we're hoping for? Psalm 33, verse 18, says this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope," and here's the object, "in his steadfast love." It's in God, it's in his love, it's in his unending love. This is the point, and this is where we put our hope. The Bible Knowledge Commentary describes this passage. It says, Psalm 33 teaches one of the cardinal lessons Israel had to learn again and again throughout her long history with God. Deliverance belongs to Yahweh. The salvation comes to those who wait hopefully for Yahweh rather than those who trust in any form of human power. I work in a place of power. I work in a place that sometimes people put too much trust in it. Some have great distrust of the people who are in power, but we hope that we can elect somebody who will go to the Capitol and they will make laws that make us all happy and give us freedoms or whatever we want. That's our hope. But we're putting our hope in people. And it's okay to want certain things to happen, and you try to certain things to happen, and I think you all ought to vote. I think we ought to vote and have good people there. It is, as I am there, it's amazing that I hear people complain about those who are in power, and they're pagan, and they're horrible, and make bad decisions, and they're anti-biblical. Well, we have an opportunity to elect people to go there who love the Lord, who love God's word, and who make godly decisions. So we need to find people who do that. I hope it's not just you planning on, they get there and I'll turn them into Christians. That's not my job. My job is to reflect Jesus Christ in what I do and see that there's opportunities to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ and let God change their hearts and work through the whatever situation. But I believe it's our responsibility to have leaders who make good godly decisions. But many times Israel kept looking to trust in human power, and God kept saying, no, you need to put your hope in Yahweh. You put your hope in Him. Wait on Him. Hopeful waiting, or another way to describe it, is faithful endurance. Rather than panicked reaction, is the appropriate response of those who say that they trust in the Lord. I don't know how you feel about the direction of our country or the world, where we are going. Most people I talk with are concerned. They feel like we're heading in the wrong direction. And they see that bad things are on the horizon. That bad things have happened and bad things are on the horizon. And we're making poor decisions and we're going in the wrong direction. And that causes some anxiety of what's going to happen in the near future. What's going to happen to our jobs, our livelihood, our freedoms, our opportunities? What's it going to be like for my kids? What's it going to be like for my grandkids? When I start thinking about that, I start getting anxious. I don't know if you do, but I do at times. And maybe this sermon is mainly for me, because when I start thinking and I see a lot of things that are going on at the Capitol, and they make me anxious when I see what's going on there. Let me give you an aside. There are many wonderful things going on at the Capitol as well. And so I get to see those, and that brings me some hope in the sense of I'm hoping that things are going to be good and better in that sense. But that's not the kind of hope I believe the Scriptures talk about. There is some hope that's there. I see people who are making good decisions. I see people walking with the Lord. I see people coming to Bible study and learning God's Word and living it out. And there's many that do that. And I like to share this with any group that I can, because sometimes we just hear in the media all the negative things. And that's usually the people that are the loudest and more of the jerks that are out there and that are saying things and getting attention. They're people who are have of character, who are mature and are focused and doing the right thing, and they don't get a lot of press. You don't hear about them praying about a decision and trying to make a decision, standing up for the right thing. And there are a lot of that do that. It doesn't matter if there's a lot, if there's a majority who aren't, because they're the ones that are going to get their votes through on certain things. But there are many good people, and you can continue to pray for them. Regardless, I get a little anxious when I see things that are going on in the world. And I feel like my kids are going to go through much more challenging persecution for their beliefs than I ever have. And that makes me anxious. I get worried about that and think, if only we could change the laws, we could change the direction of the culture, we could change different things, then things would be okay. I'm not sure that's where I should be putting my hope. I believe God can change culture. There's been revivals throughout all of human history where God has done amazing things through groups of people. Go back all the way to Nineveh. There's so many things you can look at to see that God could do amazing things. So we have that opportunity we can pray for and we can hope for and see that God can do those things. But Jesus said, we're going to go through some difficult times. Matthew chapter 24, starting verse 4 says, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 5, this is earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those, or are you, excuse me, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember, Jesus said, John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's not supposed to be necessarily a downer. It is supposed to be reality. And even in this reality, we can have hope. And I believe that's what Romans 5 is focused upon, is to help us have hope, even the reality of the fact that there's persecution going on around the world today. We don't face it like many Christians around the world are facing it today. Some of you do know my dad, Joe Wall. He is with East West Ministries, and they go into a lot of the closed countries around the world. And I was actually just yesterday, I was exercising, listening to a message that he spoke at Dallas Seminary about 10 years ago. He was giving examples of people that he knows personally who have gone through severe, horrible persecution. People who have been stretched out on the ground and killed, tortured and killed, like they're on a cross on the ground. People who have been burned. People who have been tortured. These are people he knows them personally, and then this happened to them. They've gone into villages to share the gospel, and then they don't come back. People are being persecuted today beyond anything that we could imagine. I watched a video probably about a year ago, and it's still staying with me, of some Christians that were burned alive in Africa. It was horrific, and I just can't even imagine that. And yet we are worried about some persecution. Somebody may say something negative about me and my faith and things that I believe. And we call that persecution, and it is. That's hard. It's not fun, and I don't like it, and I know you don't like it. But persecution is coming, and yet we can still have hope. That doesn't even make any sense. But Romans 5 is going to tell us how it makes sense. Romans 5 says, therefore, and he's picking up from chapters 1 through 4, where he talks about what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ. That we who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that our account has been taken care of because of the blood of Christ on the cross. It didn't have anything that I have done can affect that. Only what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. As I received that gift for me, I am justified. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three things that he mentions about that we have because of our... I forgot my pen here. So, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we need to have peace. This is the important place to have peace. I want to have peace with the world. I want people to be nice to me and think of me positively and do good things for me and help me have freedoms and do all these wonderful things. If that's my goal, I am focused upon the wrong person, wrong goal to have peace. He says, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have a peace with him. And that peace comes because initially we were enmity. We were separated from God. We were doing our own thing, just like the world. And he says, now you've been justified. Now you can live in this peace with God. You've been justified. So you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, through him we have also, number 2, obtained access by faith. Access is into this grace. God has extended grace to us, and we get to live in that grace. This is an ongoing opportunity to live in grace because we're justified. We have peace with God, and we have access to the grace of God on an ongoing basis. It's ongoing. Then he says we rejoice. Number 3, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This word for rejoice is, first of all, it's an ongoing thing too. This is an ongoing, we can keep on rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But the way that this word is defined is it's to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy or to boast. In fact, some of your translations may say boast in that place. It is saying, I can rejoice, I express this high degree of confidence. It's not just, woohoo, that kind of rejoice. It is, yes, this is it. We can rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. Here's our word, hope. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God.
I think it could be actually maybe expanded in its definition of what that is, but Paul gives us a definition which I think encapsulates it. In Colossians 1:27, he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It is Christ and everything about Christ, who he is, what he says, what he said he came to do, what he says he will do, everything about him is the hope of glory. So when we come back to our passage, we can rejoice in everything that Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing and will do. The person of Jesus Christ is the hope of glory of God. So those are the three things: that we have peace with God, that we obtain access to the grace of God, and that we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. But then he says, not only that. Those all sound great. Those are wonderful. And if we share the gospel and we just tell them everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be hunky-dory, you're going to have an easy life, everything's going to be fun, it's going to be nice, and we know that's not the gospel message. We just saw Jesus said, if you become a follower of me, it means it's very likely you're going to be persecuted. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And so Paul says, okay, we get these wonderful things. Those are true. Those are reality. Because those are true, I believe, we can also rejoice. It's not only that, but we rejoice. This is the same word. Remember the same word? To express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something exceptionally noteworthy, to boast. This is the same word. But we rejoice in what? Our sufferings. Let that sink in. Those other things sound like great things to rejoice in. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. I can get behind that. I can rejoice in my sufferings. Now Paul has switched to something that just does not make any sense from a human perspective. But from a godly perspective, from his eyes, for what he is doing for him and his glory, and he's doing it in and through us, he is making an impact on the world in a very special way through his people who trust in him, and not because of what they get from him, but because of who he is. Some people say, I'll become a Christian if God would do this. He'll heal this person. He'll give me this. He'll make sure this happens. We're making a deal, and I want something God can give me, versus recognizing who God is and who I am. He is perfect and holy, and I'm not. I am separated from him. I'm not sure I could ever fully grasp my depravity and my sin, but it is vastly, infinitely different than his holiness and perfection. And because he loves me, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for me and for you, so that I can restore, be justified, and have peace with him and have this relationship. And I want to express my worship of him because of who he is, not because of what he can do for me. And it's amazing that he can use you and me even in the midst of some challenging things here on earth. There's sufferings. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. Here's the four parts. There's sufferings. And that leads to endurance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. 1, 2, 3, 4. There's the four steps to hope. The first is the sufferings. This word for sufferings is an onomatopoetic word. I like that word, onomatopoetic. It makes me sound smart. Onomatopoetic. I can barely say it. Onomatopoeia. You know, the words that sound like what they're representing when you say the word itself. And this word is thlipsis. And it sounds like, you won't be able to hear this, so I'm going to put it close to my microphone. This is a little cup of grapes, and this is in a bowl. Here's another little bowl. And when I smash these, it goes, flipsis. Did y'all hear it? It's going, flipsis. That's what it's doing. It's flipsis. That's this word. It is pressure. It is pressing down. And this is an amazing illustration, I believe, using this word,
Because what does this produce? It produces the blood of the vine, of the grapes, which is turns into wine, which is an expression of joy. Expression that you're taking something that you have to press and push out, and it's difficult, and yet it can be used in a very special way. And so we go through these sufferings, this solipsis. Have you ever felt you're under pressure, under solipsis, that you're, things are just so difficult, challenging? You feel like you're going through some kind of suffering. He says you can rejoice in the solipsis, knowing that it produces endurance. The word for endurance is a compound word that means to remain under. You know, if we ask somebody, how are you holding up? We're kind of using this imagery. We're saying, how are you holding up? Because things are difficult. You got things on your weight, on your shoulder. It's challenging, or you're going through a very difficult time. How are you holding up? How are you enduring? How are you remaining under this pressure? For me, I want to just get out from under that pressure. Any way that I can. Good ways, bad ways, whatever. I just want to get out. And it's okay to not want to be under pressure. Going through difficulty is not a sign of that I'm more spiritual or better or anything. It's not that we want to try to find those things to suffer. But sometimes we're trying to get out from under, and our whole goal is to get out from under, rather than recognizing in the midst of this, God is doing something. And I need to keep my eyes open for that. It's okay to look for certain relief, but that can't be my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal, I believe, is hope in God. That needs to be my ultimate goal. It's okay to look for ways to get out from under the pressure, but if I remain under this pressure, it produces character, he says. James said something very similar. Y'all probably know this passage. Find a common passage. James chapter 1, where he talks about going through various kinds of trials. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's saying something very similar to what Paul said. That you're going to go through these various trials. And as you're going through this, it's going to produce this endurance in your life that can have its full effect in your life. As I said, suffering's not good necessarily. You're not trying to find suffering. Sometimes religious people, you know, flog themselves and try to do something hard and make themselves suffer, thinking that's righteous, that's holy, that's the biblical thing to do. That's not the biblical thing to do. The biblical thing to do is recognize that God is using this process in my life and your life to bring about hope in the correct thing. So the process can be extremely valuable. And it says this endurance produces character. Let me give you the definition of this word here. I like this big podium here so I can spread out. This word, it comes from a stem of the word is doxa, but it says the definition is tested in battle, reliable, trustworthy. It says a man who is tested, significant, recognized, esteemed, worthy. It is being tested and found that this is worthwhile. It's worthy. It's the same word that's used when the story about the guy who's having a big party and he's inviting everybody to come and people are making excuses and the guy says, I have some oxen I bought and I have to go and test them out. That's like test driving a car. It's the same idea that you test it to see if it's good, if it works, if it's what I need. It's reliable. And so our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance is what produces inside of us this character. That I am reliable, that God is using me and will use me for his kingdom and for his glory. I have an example that I'd like to share with you. If you're a sports fan, maybe you'll like this example. If you're not, sorry. This is from the football world, and I'm a little bit older, so some of you may not know who this guy is. Some of you younger folks may not know him. He is an announcer, so if you watch some sports, you may see him. But his name is Kurt Warner, and a movie came out about his life, I think last year, called The Underdog. If you haven't seen it, I would suggest you see it, rent it, or whatever you can. It's a neat little story about his life. Kurt Warner was a quarterback. He played in Northern Iowa. That's where my wife is from, Iowa, so she likes me to mention Iowa anytime I can. He played at Northern Iowa in college, and then he tried out, finally got to go to Green Bay, Green Bay Packers. They cut him. He couldn't get a job anywhere. He started playing for the Arena Football League for a while. He got a job at Hy-Vee. Is that the name of the grocery store in Iowa? Stocking shelves, and he ends up marrying a lady who has a special needs child, and kind of struggling. And he finally gets picked up by the Rams. He's with the Rams, and they treat him just horrendously, just giving him all the pressure they can. He's a backup quarterback. I heard a story one time. He was telling the story that, or the coach was telling the story that the center during practice didn't hike the ball all the way up to Kurt Warner, so he dropped the ball. It was a fumble. And the coach yelled at Kurt Warner. Everyone knew that it was the center's fault, but he's yelling at Kurt Warner just to see how he's going. And he just said, pull him out and stay over there, and then let him go and put somebody else in there, and yelling at Kurt Warner. And the coach said, Kurt just took it. Didn't say, hey, it's not my fault, it's his fault, and point the finger. After practice, he kept watching him. He saw him go up to the center, pat him on the back, and say, yeah, it's all right, we'll get next time, and did not complain or anything else. He said he was testing Kurt Warner. In fact, I want to read you a quote from the coach, Coach Martz. Mike Martz says, we put a whole lot of pressure on Kurt in the preseason. This is just an example. This is not meant to equate the Christian life and the sufferings and persecution we go through to professional football. This is really rough that they get paid millions of dollars to go through this pressure. But it is challenging sometimes. And so you get an idea here. He said, we put a lot of pressure on Kurt in the preseason. I was really hard on him, but he responded obviously very well. When we went to camp, I just felt like he had never been in those pressure-type situations. We had to find out how he'd respond. I was really, really hard on him. Really hard on him. It made life miserable. Just ground him and tested him. There's that word. And pushed him. I'm sure he was miserable, but he didn't crack. He responded so well. In fact, he excelled. Kurt Warner said this about the same thing. He said, the whole dynamic between me and Mike, the coach, in the movie was really well done. It was. It was key in a lot of different ways to my development. And for me to get ready for that role was Mike having to ride me a little bit. I remember the conversation we had once. I became the starter, and he basically just said, we had to do everything we could to put as much pressure on you as possible just to see if you could handle that and for us to feel comfortable putting you in that role. So it wasn't fun. This is Kurt talking about that same process as well. If you know about Kurt Warner, he went on to win the Super Bowl with the Rams. He his first full season as starter. They call it the greatest show on turf, and they won the Super Bowl. He was MVP for that year, won the Super Bowl, MVP of the Super Bowl. He went on to another couple of Super Bowls as well, MVP of the league in the future as well. He went through a very challenging, pressurized situation, and the coaches were using the same idea of, we had to put pressure, we had to test him, we had to work him so that he could understand why he's going through this pressure and how what the outcome might be. I believe that's similar to this word here, and if you talk to Kurt Warner's teammates, many of them, I've seen this over and over in different quotes, when they describe Kurt Warner, they say he's a man of character. They use that word. I think Kurt Warner would say he went through some very challenging times so that that character could be built in him. Well, you and I, as we go through sufferings, it produces endurance. And if we are enduring and going through that, I believe that produces character. We're being tested ourselves, which produces hope. And this hope, verse 5, does not put us to shame. That's kind of a weird way to say that it's not put us to shame, but it means that it doesn't disappoint. It doesn't let us down. That's what it's saying. This hope doesn't let us down because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In my life, I have not been through the kind of persecution that many Christians have been through. I've gone through hard times, probably like a lot of you. When I look at those times, I see that God did use those times in my life to build my hope in the right and correct things. I don't look forward to the next time, but I recognize if and when that does come, that it is God using that to develop the right kind of hope in my life, where I'm not hoping in people and things I think that will make me happy or make my life better or make it easier, but I'm trusting the creator of the universe who has my soul in his hands and who wants to live with me eternally. And so he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for me so I can have a relationship with him that allow me to do that. And that he has seen fit to use me here on earth for his glory. In the good times, the bad times, from a human perspective, it's all opportunities for him to bring glory. When my son Caleb had a brain tumor at 6 months old, the process that God took me through at that time, I think, produced hope. I wouldn't wish what we went through on anybody. And I know some of you probably have gone through something very similar. But, as probably many of you would say, I would not trade it for anything because of what God did in and through me. God produced a hope in him through watching his faithfulness produce just amazing opportunities for his glory through that process. We saw people come to Christ, I believe, because of that process. People are going to, at a hard time when I was sharing the gospel with this one man who had a brain tumor, he did not want to hear what I had to say until I mentioned my son has a brain tumor, and the walls just fell down. And he was willing to listen. And at that time, I did not know my son has lived. At the time, I did not know if that was going to happen. But I realized that if God trusted me enough to have a son who, because of what his experience and our experience, that this person would live eternally with him because of that, that was amazing that God would use me that way. I can't, it's hard to express. But Pedro, I believe, will be in heaven with God because he put his trust in Jesus through a conversation that we had. My son survived. God healed him through the doctors and through taking care of the rest of the tumor, and just married him to his wife August 14th. So we're grateful that God, I want to tell you the end of that story, or not, you know, the ongoing part of that story. My mom just died of brain cancer during COVID. God grew my hope as I watched a woman face death with courage and with an anticipation of what the future will hold. When people close to me have treated me, I think, you know, poorly or unfairly, it's grown my hope as I refocus on striving to please God, not man, so that I'm reminded about what is important and eternal that gives me hope. Or when I face ridicule for what I believe, as I stand strong, stand under that pressure, I realize that God has given me strength to go through it. And that produces hope, hope in him, seeing God's hand. When you're facing various trials, persecutions, you don't have to fret or fear, but you can even express an unusually high degree of confidence, as we talked about there. Rejoice, knowing that as you face the pressure, your strength or endurance to stand up under the pressure grows, and your character is being built, leading to hope that does not disappoint. As I said, it's important to ask what or who or what is the source of your hope, and what is it you're hoping for? Well, Titus gives us one thing to be hoping for. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I want to focus on 11 to 13, or verse 13, but he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." There's our hope. There's our hope. Jesus, he's got it taken care of. He created everything. He's the beginning and the end. He has our life in his hands. He has the future. He is returning again. In light of that, we should be able to face whatever challenges, sufferings, persecutions that come our way. Hopeful waiting or faithful endurance, I think, rather than panicked reaction, is appropriate response to those who say that they trust in the Lord. This is where I want to be. I start to get my focus off in the wrong direction. And I'm trusting that sometimes you do too. That's the meaning for this message. Because I start focusing over here, and I start getting worried, start getting panicked, start having anxiety. What happens if? What happens if the Russia-Ukraine war gets bigger? What if China invades Taiwan? What if certain elections are lost and certain people are in charge? What if our economy tanks and there's no money and we end up in a depression like the 20s? What if? I mean, there's all these what ifs. And I start to focus on these what ifs. Hopeful waiting and faithful endurance rather than panic reaction is appropriate response to those who say that they trust the Lord. Let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I admit, you know my heart. I can't fake it up here. Oh, I guess I can, but I can't fake you out. You know that there are times where I let my mind wander into those what ifs. And I start to get concerned and I start to focus on the wrong things. And I'm hoping in the wrong things. I'm hoping that certain things don't happen and certain things do happen, which I trust is okay, God, but that's where I feel like I'm getting my comfort, my peace, is if those things will happen, rather than my comfort and peace and living in the grace that you allow me to have access to be used by you for your glory, and to focus upon your Son, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. God, help me to be able to do that. Help each one of us here to be able to focus upon the process that we may be going through that brings about true and real and lasting hope in you, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for us. Thank you that he rose again to show his power over death and the ability to forgive us of our sins. Thank you that we can live eternally with you. So in Jesus' name I pray.